Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's a joy to be here along with you on this first broadcast. I want to say what a beautiful hall this is. Many thanks to the Christian International College that put this together, the many nurses and medical professionals that they have trained over the years. It's a beautiful facility. Located here, 300 East Bay? Is that what it is, Largo? It's really, really nice. It's a joy to be here. It's also a joy to be here with all of you after the feast. This is our first time to this particular building, so it's great. I have a lot to go through today, so I guess I should say that Mr. Zimmerman says hello. He'd like to be here. I think he is on the mend. In talking with him, he seems to be doing better. I mean, he still has some medical things to take care of, but he's definitely on the mend. He does say hello. He wishes he could be here. He likes being with the people. And I think that's a great thing. Igor Stravinsky once said, "Harpists spend 90% of their lives tuning their harps and 10% playing out of tune." He was a Russian composer, a pianist, and a conductor. When he said this, he was also considered one of the rhythmic structure experts of the time. So he had an ear. And he knew that an A was an A. An A wasn't something other than an A. It had to be exactly there. Why did he say this about a harp? Well, the average lifetime of the string of a harp staying in tune. Anybody have a clue? 10 minutes. So it is very difficult. Now, of course, with some technology, climate control, etc., they can expand that a little more. The average lifetime is only that much. Interesting thought, but I'm going to have you park it. Park that thought in the back of your mind, because I want to talk about something else right now. Come with me, please, to John 15. John 15. Before we begin in verse 1, I think I want to put a little context into when this was said. When Jesus Christ said this, it was after he had what we call the Last Supper with his disciples. He knew what was coming very soon and what would befall him. He took his disciples. It was dark. They were going out through a vineyard. Now, most people would be worried about what's going to happen to me. But he was concerned in conveying a message. This is the message. Verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are a queen through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, remain in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine," Jesus said, "and you, brethren, are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them into the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done for you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." The Father, who is known as the husbandman, the vine dresser. When you look at a vineyard and you look at the root, who is the vine? That vine comes up the middle, and then the branches come off of it. And the vine dresser will go there and he'll pay specific attention. If the grapes are down into the dirt or the leaves are in the dirt, he'll pick it up. Okay? That's what God the Father does. He makes sure that this particular vine and the branches is growing, is prospering, and is producing fruit. This is the message that Jesus Christ was giving his disciples as he was going for a torturous death. However, after he died, the next 300 years would be full of terrible troubles for Jesus Christ's followers. And it is important that we see and we understand some of the history of the environment. I've been spending a bit of time studying the history of where we have come from. And you might find some of this interesting, and you might have to contextualize some things you've heard that perhaps aren't exactly accurate. You see, the Roman Empire, at its apex, 117 AD, about 80 years after Jesus Christ died, encompassed an unbelievable 5 million square kilometers. Huge empire. There were no cell phones. There were no broadcasts like this. There was nothing but one thing that held it together. The word of a person's loyalty. That's it. It had to do with being loyal to your word. And if you weren't, you were extinguished. It meant everything to say something and to do it. And the two would not be separate. And this empire, which ruled 500 years. When Jesus came on the scene, it was still somewhat of an infantile society. When did it become the Holy Roman Empire, by the way? Interesting question. I'll go through it here in a minute. When this started out, there was only one thing in the minds of the Roman emperors. We will have one people. One people. They never expected a new religion to come on the scene. Because everyone shared the same religion, which was paganism. Diocletian, who was the predecessor of Constantinus, which was Constantine's dad, he started a college. It was called the College of Four Emperors. It was called that because there was an east and a west. And the four emperors were the Augustus and the Caesar of the east, the Augustus and the Caesar of the west. And he started this college for one reason, to promote and continue the power of the Roman Empire. This is what Jesus Christ came into. So when Jesus Christ came and you see him seeing these things, they looked at Jesus Christ and the sect of what he brought as a threat to the empire. They didn't see it like we see it when we read this, like they put him to death, they allowed him to go to death. That's not how they saw it. They weren't pro-Christian or non-pro-Christian at this time. They were pro-peace. Pax Romana. Peace for the Roman Empire, most important thing. And this tune is the tune that you find Diocletian plays. Now, to put it in perspective, Diocletian's about 270 AD, 250 years or so after Jesus died. From the time that Jesus died till Constantine comes into rule, you find huge persecutions, as we've all heard of, right? The Dark Ages, the Christians were persecuted. Why were they persecuted? Because they were seen as rebels. They were seen as somebody who was bringing a religious ideology to society, and they wanted to have Pax Romana to last forever. So they wanted one people, one religion. But it wasn't working. The Romans knew how to take a person and convince them that they needed to change their perspective. And they did this by all kinds of means. Take all away your kids. Punish your wife or your children in front of you to death. All those kinds of things to force you to do what they wanted to do. They had smashed out hundreds of these kinds of things before this had happened. Yet Christianity wasn't giving up. Instead, the people gave their lives for it, which made it grow stronger and stronger and stronger. So with this kind of resistance, you find an empire who wants to do one thing, and part of its people who have been implanted with God's ideology wanting it to do it a different way. These people passive, these people active. These people will kill you. These people will lay their life down. What you find is the Romans wanted to join the church and state together. They did not want to have it separate like we have it today. Listen to what the historians tell us about Diocletian, the predecessor to Constantine's father. The Augustus of the East had no need to fear his own Caesar's popularity. Remember, there was an Augustus and a Caesar on the East, Augustus and a Caesar on the West. So the Caesar that was underneath him was gaining all kinds of popularity, but he thought it was good. He wasn't worried about that because he wanted complete support. So he wanted the Augustus and Caesars, one or the other or both of them, to be completely supported because Pax Romana had to rule. Peace in the Roman Empire. The older man was recognized, speaking of Diocletian, was recognized everywhere as Rome's supreme leader and savior, the ruler who, at last, at long last, had turned back the barbarian invaders, reorganized the empire's finances and administration, reestablished central authority, and renewed the Romans' world faith in its future, because he was already known as Diocletian the Great. It was all about them. So we need to recognize that the goal of these men was to keep the empire together, to make it one. Also from that same book, The Great Persecution, Rome's final attempt to stamp out the Christian faith, had taken its first step. The point was not to humiliate the Christians, much less exterminate them, nor was it to exert superiority over the old gods of Jehovah or Jesus. Diocletian's great cause was that of Roman unity. It was in the face of barbarian invasions, internal divisions, etc. His goals were to affirm the existence of a Roman community, embracing many religions, and then to integrate the Jesus movement into it. Because now he saw, we can't get rid of them. We've been trying to do this for a couple hundred years. It's not working. And you must ask yourself at this time if that is not one of the best proofs that God's Holy Spirit exists, because through generations, it's kept people as believers. If it was garbage, it would not last. I'd like to read you a quote. See if you know who said this. I will tell you that it's around 315 AD. And I quote, "I give thanks to God for all things, but particularly, O friends, for being permitted to see you here. For I desired most ardently to gather the priests of Christ into one place. Now it is my desire that you should be of one mind and hold the same opinions in fellowship of spirit. For dissension in the Church of God is the greatest of evils. I never experienced more poignant sorrow than when I heard that dissension had crept in among you. For such an evil ought to have no existence among you, who are the servants of God and the dispensers of peace. On this account it is that I have called you together in a holy synod, and being both your emperor and your fellow physician, I seek from you a favor which is acceptable to our common Lord, and as honorable to me to receive as it is for you to grant. The favor which I seek is that you examine the cause of division and bring the controversy to a close, and that you restore peace and unanimity among yourselves, so that I may triumph with you over our enemy, the devil, who excited this internal strife because he was provoked to see our external enemy subdued and trampled upon below our feet." Who done it? Emperor Constantine, May 20th, 325 AD, at the opening of the Nicene Council. That was his address. Now understand, he had called about 318 individuals from a huge empire, one from each one of these locations, over the Mediterranean, down in Africa, Egypt, all 318 of these. And guess who these 318 bishops were? They were persecuted bishops. They were missing eyes, fingers, limbs, scarred, and he met him at the door. When they came through the door and he saw them, he kissed them on their wounds. Then he sat him in the room where he would speak with them and gave this address. Interestingly enough, there were no other Roman soldiers or dignitaries in there. He had declared at this time, Constantine, the Edict of Milan, which said that there was religious tolerance for Christianity in this empire from now on. He had assured legal rights and freedom to worship for all parties. If you can't beat him, join him, maybe. He directed the prompt return of all confiscated property, which was huge. All of the business owners that were in the Christian community, many of them had lost everything they had worked for and their families had worked for and was given over to them. He turned it over and gave it back to them. When he initiated this council, he had three things in mind. Now, you might say he was changing the Sabbath to Sunday. Not true, my friends. It's not true. He had already done that. It was 321. 4 years prior to this, he had conducted the Sunday Blue Laws, which came to be known as the Blue Laws, where now you can operate your business only other days than Sunday. And if you try to go to church on Saturday, you were in trouble. So that time had come already. That was not the idea of the Nicene Council. There were three things on the mind of Constantine when the Nicene Council came. The first thing was to resolve the Miletian problem. What that was, there was a person called Miletus. And he had started to ordain bishops in his area. Because by this time they had separated the Roman Empire into three areas. There was Rome, where the property that is now known as the Vatican, by Constantine, was given to that entity. It wasn't the Vatican yet. But that area now called the Vatican, that piece of land in Rome, was given to them by Constantine. When you go into the Vatican today, you see a big bus line of Constantine right in the middle of the Vatican Square inside the Vatican. Because he gave them that land. Above the hill there is where his palace was. Okay, then there was two other centers. There was one in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, and there was one in Constantinople. The Constantinople one is the one where he makes his residence later on. The one that was in Alexandria had some problems going on there because of this guy called Miletus. He was ordaining people without getting permission. So his purpose in the Nicene Council was to address that. The result was they were given clemency. He was, and his group was given clemency and said, don't do it anymore. Full agreement. Second, would establish the date of Easter. That Easter would now be the common holiday. Because we couldn't keep Passover because that was a Jewish thing. And already the pagans were keeping the practices of Easter. So he wanted to inculcate the two of them together, and successfully so, where they would bring together now, in the spring of the year, this common holiday, now called Easter, and has been practiced ever since. Thirdly, he wanted to resolve the Arian controversy. The Arian controversy was named after a man called Arius. And what Arius was saying was that Jesus was merely a created being. He did not have existence before he was born. He was merely a created being. From this, we later receive the Trinitarian views that are still adopted today. When in real honesty, if you discuss this subject with any open, honest theologian today or any other day, it's very difficult to explain the nature of God and the way the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and God the Father have operated for a long time. We can say their identities, but very difficult to explain exactly how they have operated. We do know that Jesus Christ, when he said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do," either 2 or he was schizophrenic. You have to make a choice. We do know that God can listen to a million prayers in a million places for a million people at the same time. I can't listen to three kids screaming at the same time and pay attention and give them answers, but God can. The nature of spirit is different than the nature of man. And this is what they were trying to address with the Arian controversy. To the place where Constantine said, if anyone was carrying Arian documentation after this meeting, they would be put to death. So it was enforced. Now, it would be negligent of me not to say, and not for you to recognize, that this March 7, 321, when he was bringing in the Sabbath issue and changed it to Sunday, that at this point is officially when Constantine officially joined church and state. And when you have church and state joined, you have a problem. Because now the government is responsible for your belief system. That can come into play even in our lifetimes. Very easily, that could come into play in our lifetime. However, that particular church and state joining didn't really split until the Constitution of the United States was drafted, where officially we've been given the freedom that we have today. So we can argue with one another? I should hope not. I should never hope that the churches of God, regardless of where they are on the map in their belief system, should ever argue to the degree that some of us do. Because the freedom we have been given is a gift. It's a gift. And it has a timeline. I would like to mention some other outcomes of the Nicene Council. They forbid ordinations of new converts. It's interesting. They forbid female clergy. Ordinations must be performed by at least three bishops. You can see this work its way into what we've come to know as the Catholic Church and other offshoots. Excommunication shall only be made by bishops, and there shall be superiority given to the top three bishops, which were Rome, Alexandria, Constantinople. Repentant individuals were allowed to return to church. They forbid presbyters, the ministers, the priests, etc., to have a criminal history. If you had a criminal history, you were forbidden. You had to remain in your own area if you were made part of the clergy. You couldn't just go somewhere else and practice, so to speak. And you weren't allowed to lend money as a clergyman with charging interest. These are the rules of the Nicene Council that came out of them. Clearly, Constantine was seeking political unity. He wanted it for his own empire. Full of traditions, but violate many of God's commands in different ways. But how did we get to this from the last words of Jesus Christ in John 15, 300 years later? Is that what Jesus Christ wanted? I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman, and you are the branches. Somehow it lost course. So today for our SPS, let us consider how we, brethren, can become one as God is one. Because this was not affected by Constantine. In a world, I might say, would not accept, even if he wanted to, that could not have happened with what was going on in the ascension of the Roman Empire. And it would be difficult for any of us to judge Constantine for his efforts. Very difficult. But let us concentrate on our own efforts. Our own individual efforts. How one are we as God is one? Come with me to John 17. Should be across the page. John 17, verse 20. In Jesus' words, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Projecting to a future time, such as today, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they all also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. What a proof! That the world may believe that you have sent me, that we be one in him. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as, Father, we are one. I in them, you in me, and that they may be made complete or perfect in one. How perfect are we? How perfect are we? Point number one. Brethren, let's strive to be of one mind. Let us strive to be of one mind. Come with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Thank you for the water. Whoever puts that up there. Appreciate that. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. From Peter, finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion or tenderheartedness for one another. Love as brethren. Be tenderhearted, be sympathetic, be courteous. From the mouth of Peter. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Interesting way to say this. Fulfill you my joy. We don't say that. We might say, you know, it really makes me happy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or conceitedness, but in lowliness of mind, let all of us, brethren, esteem others better than ourselves. That makes me happy, is what he says. Across the page, Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, firm, in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So I say to anyone in internet land, come. You want to come join us? We're on 300 East Bay Largo. I say come. And I say to us here to warmly embrace them. It says be of one mind, fast, firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel, brethren. 2 Corinthians 13. Come with me there, please. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. A lot of these concluding comments. Finally, brethren, farewell. I can't imagine saying this as you're leaving. Leaving your house, for instance, and say, hey, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind and live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. But that is what it says here. It's an interesting statement. Come with me to Romans, Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, not one mind and saying something else, but saying and believing the same thing, glorify, honor God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the husbandman who is taking care of you when you don't even know it. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, come with me there. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, humility, with patience, forbearing one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Jesus Christ. From this book, When Jesus Became God, I would like to read a quick section here about Diocletian. Diocletian, once again, was Constantine's father's equal. So if you get the book ever, it's pages 48 and 49. The envoy had little doubt about the importance of his mission being that of Diocletian to Alexandria. His sovereign had a bright vision, speaking of Diocletian, that the Holy Roman Empire was to be powerful, an empire united across all lines. This is what Constantine later had a dream of and changed the Roman Empire to what became known as the Holy Roman Empire. This is the time now when he starts to say, we are going to change the face of the Roman Empire and put religion in the middle of it. After no longer could they persecute the Christians and successfully smite it. He was striving to be of one mind in a different way. Much different way than we should. Jesus Christ is the vine and we are the branches. Point number two. Think of each other's needs. Think of each other's needs. Not to see somebody and go, oh, I know them. I don't like them. They don't dress what I dress like. They don't listen to what I listen to. They don't go to the places I go to. They don't drive a cool car. They're not social. They always want to talk about. Think of each other's needs, brethren. Think of each other's needs. John 10. Come with me there, please. Verse 24. John 9, John 10. Verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, how long do you make us doubt? Keep us in suspense. If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said to them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. See, he gives credit to the husbandman. Believe you, but you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, because I and my Father are one. And then look what happens in verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Tried to create this disruption to the oneness that Jesus Christ is describing. They weren't thinking on what he was saying. They were thinking about their own needs. And it was a Satan-inspired response to stone him. Please go with me or come with me to Romans 12. One of the few chapters of the Bible will take your lifetime to successfully at least demonstrate in the way you do things and I do things is Romans 12. There's so much in Romans 12. But Romans 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And be not wise in your own opinion. And we all have our own opinions. Because our opinions are so smart. I don't think anybody's as smart as my own opinion. So I don't think I should have to listen to them. Let's back up to verse 9. So let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not lazy in business. Be fervent in spirit, serving God. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, and we have our trials. Some are sick, some are ill, some are never going to get better. Some have lost family members, spouses. Patient in that, brethren. Continuing instant in prayer. Distribute to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless. And don't curse. Rejoice with them that rejoice. And weep with them that weep. Feel like they feel. And be of one mind one toward another. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things that are honest in the sight of all men. Give. And if it's possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Doesn't say just Christians, all men. Even the jerk at the gas station. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, will repay, says the Lord. Leave the job to God and do what you're supposed to do. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. You can think about that one for a while. It's very difficult to give somebody something who has hurt your feelings. It's hard. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to give them something, much less forgive them. I'll forgive them, but they can stay over there. It's true. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. It's not you do it so that he gets the coals on his head. It's because when you do that and they're that kind of person, God will take care of the problem. Just be nice. Get along. As Rodney King said years ago. Why can't we all just get along? James 2, come with me there, please. James 2. So what does it profit? Verse 14. Well, so what does it profit, my brothers, my friends? That a man say he has faith and doesn't have any works. Can faith, just plain having faith, save you if you just sit there in your faith? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute in need of daily food, and you say to them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them those things that are needful to the body, what good is it? What good is it if we're like that? Because this faith, if it doesn't have those kinds of works, is dead. And it's alone. And basically we're lazy. So if a man says in verse 18, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Connects the two. So there's no hypocrisy in what you believe and what you do. Go back a page in my Bible, James 1:27. Common memory scripture. Pure religion. Faultless religion. Before God the Father, the husbandman who's trimming, pruning, and growing us individually is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And they have affliction, brethren. Widows and fatherless have affliction. They carry weights that are with them till they die. And this is why God says, if you're going to do this and keep yourself unspotted from the world, you are on your way to practicing pure religion. Not adulterated religion with the government's intrusion into what you should do to honor God. The only time that will ever happen, as far as I can see, and history tells me, is one time. That's the return of Jesus Christ. That's the only time I'll see, in my mind, that the government and religion and theology and what we believe will come together successfully. And the whole Bible is full of it. The holy days, God's feast days, Leviticus 27. These are my holy days, three seasons, right? You start out with Jesus Christ's sacrifice with Passover. Then Pentecost, he gives us his Holy Spirit to live this way, waiting for Feast of Tabernacles, his return, pointing you to what we sing. It won't be long now. For what? The four covenants come into play, telling you the kingdom is going to be together, the Abrahamic with the people. Leave the holy days out of it for now. The Davidic covenant with Jesus Christ as the ruler is still coming. It won't be long now. The earth, the land of Palestinian covenant, and the laws of the new covenant inside of our hearts. This was not the kingdom, the empire of Constantine. But it's in there. It's been in there for a long time. And God, the husbandman, has been crafting it out since the beginning of your Bible. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Verse 17. Love these books of John. But whoso has the world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion, his heart of mercy from him, how dwells the love of God in him? That says a mouthful. That says a mouthful when you can walk by somebody who has need and you don't care. Point number three, love God. Love God. Because without that, you won't be able to love your neighbor. Romans 8, a very memorized scripture. Romans 8. Often thrown out there when all kinds of things are happening in someone's life. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things, these things that happen in our life, that go on in our work life, if you're running a business, and there are a lot of things that come up with a phone call, all things work together for good. And it doesn't always feel like they're for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, the purpose of waiting and teaching and being a part of the stream thread that goes from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible with the kingdom of God coming. That purpose. 1 John 5. Does anybody know when Buddhism started? It started right about when Jesus Christ was killed, when he was crucified. Thought you might like to know that. You know when Islam started? About 600 years later. Who do you think starts all these things if they're not of God? Who's crafting a world after his design versus what God is crafting? We should not lose track of it. 1 John 5. I'm sorry, 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That's how we know. When we love God and we obey him and we're in tune with him and we're playing on, remember I told you to park that thought before? A on the harp. Remember that concept? That's God's truth. You got to, like a harp, continue to go back to it and continue to tune it and continue to make your life on that string that Jesus Christ and God the Father have made for us. And when you tune your life to that string, you will have success. And you'll be happy. And you'll be peaceful. And you'll be content. When you see something else other than A and the way you're supposed to do things, you won't be as happy with yourself. Because your carnality will rule. Sounds simple. Really hard to do, though. 1 Corinthians 8. Come with me there. First Corinthians 8, verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. It's good to know. If you love him, he's going to make himself known to you. And he's going to work with you. Point number 4. As you can expect, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Come with me to 1 John 4. First John chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and despises, hates, abhors his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's a little bit of role reversal there. Turns it around and tells us, how can you do that? Not the other. Come with me to Colossians. Colossians 2, please. Verse 2. Colossians 2, verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father and of Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is from this basis, brethren, this knitting together in love, that we are able to love one another. When you give to other people of need, it's like you're using a knitting needle and you're carving it through the threads and you're knitting this love into society. And this mystery of God was not known way back before they had a Bible in the 1600s, before it was made available where we can sit at home and study it. The only thing you knew is if you went to the synagogue or the corner church that might have had some documents. You couldn't spend the kind of time flipping back and forth and doing word searches. And I'm sure there's a reason for all of that. Point 5. Guard your communication. Guard your communication. Since we're in Colossians, we'll just step over a page. Colossians 3. Verse 8. But now are you also put off, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, slander, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Throw it away, and don't let it come back. Ephesians 4. Come with me there, please. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up, wholesome words, that it may minister grace to those that hear what you say. Guard your mouth. Romans 10. Come with me there, please. Romans 10. These aren't scant ideas. These ideas are woven through these pages of the Bible that God has given us for us specifically that live toward the end of the age. Romans 10. For he is developing us, brethren, for that kingdom. Romans 10, verse 9. So important. And if you shall confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and shall be believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, shall be saved. When's the last time you told somebody you're glad that you have Jesus Christ living in your soul? Who can express him through you, himself through you? If it isn't for Jesus Christ, turn the lights off. Let's go home. That's the truth of the matter. All of these people that were tortured and gave up what they had, not because they lived in a society that has what we have. They gave up their lives for Jesus Christ. They believed that he had a kingdom coming, and they were punished for it. In our freedom, we should have no problem saying who we stand for. What has happened is some people have done it the wrong way and have somewhat given Jesus a bad name. But that should not bother us. We should be able to communicate clearly who we are. Romans 15. Verse 6, we saw this earlier. That you may with one mind and one mouth. If it's in your mouth or in your mind, the two are connected. They should be. That's why if you have something bad in your heart, it slips out sometimes. Oops. Can't get it back. Clean it up in there and it won't slip out. This is saying it in the positive sense. If Jesus Christ is in here, put it out. Point 6. Look for ways to give and build trust. Look for ways to give and build trust. Come with me to 1 Timothy. 5. Doing construction this past couple of weeks, doing a lot of electrician's work and stuff like that, and my fingertips, almost every fingertip has a cut on it. So I try to turn my Bible, and it's like pause, you know. 1 Timothy 5, verse 5. I put this in here specifically when I saw it, for the widows of the church. Now she that is a widow indeed, and alone or forsaken, trusts in God. And continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Because widows can be very alone. And they practice trust in God because they know that they need to. Are we going to wait till we need it before we trust in him? Why not trust today? Young people? Middle-aged people? Why not really trust him today? Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 12. That we, that's all of us, should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. For he that comes to God must first believe that he is, and is a rewarder of them that seek him, in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Right? Luke 18. Come with me there, please. Luke 18. Verse 9. Jesus Christ in verse 9. And he spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So he was specifically saying, you have a lot of trust in yourself, don't you? You think you can do a lot, don't you? You think you got it all going on, don't you? This is who he's talking to. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, says, God, I thank you that I am not as the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or as this publican, the tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift so much up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. because he wasn't comparing himself with the others. He just knew that he was a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. We should all know that we're sinners. No matter how good we think we are, we're still sinners. And I tell you, verse 14, that this man that went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Do not trust in yourself, brethren, because you will let yourself down. That's part of the way we become one with the others, because we start to trust in other people. Trust in God and other people. Ones that are trustworthy. Hebrews 2. Cannot neglect trusting in God first, though. It has to begin with Him. Hebrews 2. Verse 12. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. And it tells you in verse 1 of chapter 2, this concluding concept again. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time they should slip. So what do you trust in? Because it should be God. And point 7, the final point. Remember, brethren, we are the branches. We are the branches. Let's go back to John 15. John 15. Verse 1. We will read it again. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman, and every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you, so abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You go away from Jesus Christ, the vine, and you won't bear fruit. You must abide in the vine. No more can you do except you abide in him. He is the vine, we are the branches. And we that abide in him and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If you're attempting to do something without Jesus Christ, it's not going to work. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. So if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done to you. Because they're one. We are one with Jesus Christ and God the Father. For herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. He wants you to be happy. As the Father has loved me, verse 9, so as I have loved you, continue in my love. Keep my commandments and abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So this is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Pretty plain, really. Now remember the opening statement of Constantine to the council? Let me read it again. I give thanks to God for all things, but particularly, O friends, for being permitted to see you here. For I desired most ardently to gather the priests of Christ into one place. Now it is my desire that you should be of one mind and hold the same opinions and fellowship of spirit, for dissension in the Church of God is the greatest of evils. I never experienced more poignant sorrow than when I heard that dissension had crept in among you, for such an evil ought to have no existence among you, who are the servants of God and the dispensers of peace. On this account it is that I have called you together in a holy synod, In being both your emperor and your fellow physician, I seek from you a favor which is acceptable to our common Lord and as honorable for me to receive, as you to grant. The favor which I seek is that you examine the causes of division and bring the controversy to a close, and that you restore peace and unanimity among yourselves, so that I may triumph with you over our enemy, the devil, who excited this internal strife because he was provoked to see our external enemies subdued and trampled upon below our feet. Jesus is never mentioned once. Yet he is the vine, and we are the branches. How can we ever be one without holding on to him and then one another? Constantine missed the boat by not saying that. Constantine had other ideas in his mind. And like the harp that we mentioned at the opening, we need to tune each string often and regularly to be one with the master's lead.